This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this?" Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of him, he is my brother.'" Oh, Abraham. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men. You are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the reading of God's holy word. Abraham's life was filled with so many monuments of God's faithfulness. When you think about Abraham's life, you realize that here's a man that God actually had given promises to. I mean, direct verbal promises to. Here's a man who had those promises reconfirmed time and time again. Here's a man that had those promises actually ratified through a unilateral covenant in which God appears to Abraham and takes the covenant partnership wholly upon himself, walks through the animals all by himself. Abraham had seen God. Abraham had spoken with God. Abraham had seen God act. Abraham, in the school of faith, had so many shining moments. There's a reason why the New Testament calls him Abraham the believer and the father of the faithful. And in fact, even if you just think about the last few chapters that we've been looking at, Abraham receives a very specific promise now of a son. Remember, he's been hanging on to this promise for 25 years. God appears in Genesis 18 and actually tells Abraham and Sarah, who thought it was pretty funny, that within a year's time, you are going to have a son. And then, God says to the two other angelic visitors, shall the Lord hide from Abraham what he is about to do? Abraham is actually revealed as the friend of God, somebody that God takes into his personal counsel. And then what we see is as God reveals to Abraham the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abraham steps up with beautiful faith and righteousness as he priestly intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and the righteous that may be there. That next morning, Abraham actually walks out and looks over to the plain of the Jordan Valley, and he sees the destruction. And what he sees is that God himself had kept his word and had brought destruction. There obviously weren't 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And with Abraham's own eyes, he sees God fulfill his word. The Lord, the judge of all the earth, had done right, as Abraham was confident he would. Abraham shines with faith and righteousness, and now, freshly armed with the promise of a son within a year's time. Do you know what we expect in chapter 20? We expect a birth story. We expect this 90 plus year old woman to go into labor and pop out little Yitzhak, Isaac, laughter. But no. Instead of a birth story, we have Abraham jeopardizing the promise once again. And by the way, not just jeopardizing the promise again, but jeopardizing the promise again with the same sin that we saw all the way back in chapter 12. 25 years earlier. We're going to find out in the passage that this wasn't just a two-occasion event. This was Abraham's policy for the last 25 years. Abraham, the man of faith. Well, I was going to put in here a wonderfully sophisticated quote by an Old Testament scholar about this conflict with Abraham. But instead, I think I'll resort to Steve Camp, because this was the song that kept going through my mind thinking about Abraham. Looks like the boy's in trouble again. Living much too close to the edge of sin. Now he finds himself where he should not have been. Well, in this passage, we see in verses 1 and 2, Abimelech takes Sarah. And then we see, of course, God is not going to be left out of the equation. And in verses 3 to 7, God threatens Abimelech. And I love it. It's awesome. Then verse 8, Abimelech and his servants are very afraid. And then verses 9 through 13, Abimelech confronts Abraham. And then 14 to 18, Abimelech restores Sarah and more. And, strangely enough, Abraham prays for Abimelech. Now, let's go through this passage and we'll see some really astonishing things. So verse 1, so here we have this, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is, of course, seen at his lowest point at the end of chapter 19. And then the scene moves then directly over to Abraham. And Abraham is now going to journey to the Negev and settle in the land of Gerar. Now, here's the thing that the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us why. You might remember back in chapter 12, it was a famine that actually compelled Abraham and his family to go down to the land of Egypt. But here, we don't know why, but all we do know is that if you are reading your Bible carefully, this verse sounds an awful lot like 12, 9, and 10. At which point you should say, what's going on? What are you doing, Abraham? So we don't know why he moved. All we know is that he did. And then we see in verse 2, quite astonishingly, Abraham's deception. So Abraham arrives. Of course, he's going to go through the city gates. And when he gets there, he's introducing himself and he's kind of giving his credentials. And he says, by the way, this is my sister. It's a half-truth, which equals a whole lie. Now, Abraham acts out of fear, and we're going to see this. And of course, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah shows how travelers were sometimes treated in the ancient world. So it's not as if there weren't rational reasons for Abraham to have fear. And in fact, oftentimes in the ancient Near East, those that were in authority, kings and rulers, tribal lords, would oftentimes, if they saw a woman that looked beautiful, would kill the husband in order to take the woman into their harem. And so here they go through. Now, if you think about it, Sarah's in her 90s. She must have been some incredible beauty. Now, she's going to live longer than most everyone here. And so maybe if you're thinking about, you know, this is just speculation on my part, but I'd say she probably looked like she was in her 50s. Okay? But she must have been something else. Right? And so Abimelech sees her and says, wow, look at that hot lady in her 90s. I think I would like to take her into my harem. And you know what? I mean, after all, they're just brother and sister, so this is probably okay. Now, Abimelech is actually a dynastic title, like Pharaoh. It means my God, my father is king. And he takes Sarah into his harem. Now here's the thing that should just blow us away. Sarah and Abraham are on the brink of conceiving the promised child. He has the time frame. It's been given to him by God, and they are on the brink of actually what they've been waiting for 25 years. And what Abraham does is he jeopardizes his wife. He jeopardizes the promise. He puts his wife in a position where she could have been sexually taken advantage of. This could have spoiled the whole scheme, but thanks be to God that God's purposes do not depend upon frail, sinful men. Abraham, what are you doing? Just as sure as we're expecting a birth story and don't get one here, we're expecting maybe God to appear to who here? Well, to Abraham. Like, Abraham, what are you doing? But God doesn't appear to Abraham. He appears to Abimelech in a dream. In verse 3, God appears. Now, this is the dream. You're a dead man. I mean, God's subtlety here is really remarkable, isn't it? I have taken you, Abimelech, right? My father is king. Mr. My father is king. I've taken you. I put you on death row. And here's the reason why. Because you've taken another man's wife. Now this is sort of an interesting thing. In the ancient Near East, in not all cultures, but in many cultures, adultery was considered a sin. It was considered a crime even among pagans. And the very simple reason was because there was a sacred character of marriage which was recognized. And so here, God is actually holding Abimelech accountable. Now, Abimelech has a pretty good defense, right? Now, the text tells us very explicitly, verse 4, that Abimelech had not approached her. This, by the way, is to underscore the fact that the child would in fact be Abraham's and Sarah's, and that Abimelech had actually not yet sinned. And so Abimelech responds back to God, who appears to him in a dream, and he says, basically, Lord, are you going to kill an innocent nation? Are you going to kill innocent people? See, Abimelech actually understood what God was implying, and that is king and nation are tied together, and for God to judge Abimelech with death would be, in a sense, the death sentence upon the nation as well. And so he turns around and he says he was innocent in this matter. And here's the interesting thing about Abimelech, and that is, as he's appealing to God in this, he is assuming the same thing about God that Abraham knew to be true about God in Genesis 18:25, and that is this: surely the judge of all the earth will do right. Here's the best part of his defense. I'd paraphrase it something like this: didn't Abraham cause this mess? I mean, after all, he said, she's my sister. She said, he's my brother. I mean, this is what they told me. And so, yeah, I mean, God, you have to understand that in the integrity of my heart, that is, in the wholeness of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Well, this is a pretty good appeal, I think. It's also interesting to note that the death penalty for adultery in the ancient Near East, which was common, as I mentioned, very specifically, Hittite law, would actually acquit a man if he could prove that he was ignorant of the woman's married status. And so that's what Abimelech is trying to do. And so his defense is actually pretty solid. And that is, I'm innocent in this. I didn't do this with malice of heart. I didn't do this to steal another man's wife. And then God sets the record straight. I know all about the integrity of your heart. Here, the God of Abraham actually has personal, intimate knowledge of Abimelech's heart. But then God turns around and in verse 6 says, what you have to understand is that it was actually me who kept you from sinning against me. That's why I didn't let you touch her. Now, think about that for a minute. Abimelech just wants to appeal to the goodness of his own heart. And God just says, you know, actually, here's the thing, is that I intervened in such a way that I kept you from sinning against me by not letting you touch her. Ken Matthews, in his really terrific commentary on Genesis, actually suggests that perhaps God had sent upon Abimelech some wasting disease that impacted his sexual function and prevented him from going to the harem. Whatever means God actually used, it's God who kept him from sinning. All of us in this room sin enough, don't we? You ever wonder how many times God has kept us from sinning? I think God has intervened by His common grace in such a way to put up barriers and to keep us from doing the evil intentions of our hearts. And here He says to Abimelech, the reason you didn't do this is because I didn't let you. It was my intervention that let you keep your conscience clean. Now, all of that's fine and good and wonderful and true. But then God says this. So, restore the man's wife, for he is a what? A prophet. This makes me laugh. I love this. I love this because restore this man's wife because he's a prophet. And Abimelech's probably thinking, really? He's a prophet? How about he's a deceiver? Restore this man's wife because he's a deceiver. Restore this man's wife because he's a scaredy cat. Restore this man's wife because he's clearly a weasel. No, he's a prophet. And of course, a prophet was one that received revelation from God and spoke on God's behalf and interceded with God on behalf of others. And Abraham, in spite of all this, is a prophet. You can't help but to think about the disparity between Abraham's words and actions on the one hand and what God says about him is true on the other. Is he acting like a prophet? Not at all. And then God, to add insult to injury to poor Abimelech, says he'll pray for you and you'll live. Yeah, the weaselly prophet, the deceiver, the very guy that got you into all this trouble is the guy I'm going to use to get you out. Don't you love God's economy? I love the way God does this. So here's Abraham who gets Abimelech into this trouble, and then he turns around and he says, the only chance you have is for this man to pray for you. Why? Because God had not reneged on this promise that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that includes the ones you deceive. God had not reneged on his promise. God had not gone back. Abraham is still going to be a blessing to the nations. And then God actually just makes it clear as to what he's supposed to do. And if you don't, restore his wife and have him pray for you, you'll die. You and yours. Now, this is fairly good incentive for wanting to follow through on God's word, right? If you refuse, not only will you suffer capital punishment at my hand, but everybody in your family will suffer capital punishment at my hand. And, of course, right here, we have a great example of how a threat produces the desired result. So, that was his dream. And I believe it left an indelible impression. Because verse 8 tells us, so Abimelech arose early in the morning. And you know what's interesting? That just might seem like a detail. Maybe he's an early riser or something. But actually, this is the language that we're going to see used later of Abraham for immediate obedience. To arise early in the morning and act upon what God has told him to do is actually a demonstration of his quickness to obey. And so what does he do? He wakes up early in the morning and he has an emergency staff meeting. He gathers all of his officials, New American Standard says servants. You have to understand, he doesn't mean servants in the sense of domestic slaves. The idea is those who are officials serving under him. And he relates to them the entirety of the conversation. And he says, okay, so call this meeting to order. I got to tell you, I had a dream last night. And the secretary looks over at the vice president and says, we got called out of bed so he could tell us a dream. And Abimelech says, well, wait till you hear this dream. Elohim, God, appeared to me in a dream And these were his exact words. You are a dead man. You and all yours, which means you. So, are you interested in the dream? And so he tells them the whole conversation. And here's the wonderful thing about the text. What is their reaction? It says they were all greatly frightened. Do you know what this means? This means that Abraham was so, so wrong about these people. He's going to say later, I did this because I just thought you were a bunch of non-God-fearing heathen. There's a certain irony at this point, isn't there? Abimelech and all of his were the ones who really feared God, while Abraham didn't. So after all of this, Abraham is brought in. Now, I have a question, and that is, there's no way to tell, but I wonder how Abraham slept that night. We know about Abimelech's night, but I also wonder about Abraham's, all of the nights that he spent by himself while Sarah's over in Abimelech's harem. I wonder how he slept. Well, Abimelech confronts Abraham, and verses 9 to 10, you can actually just have this sense of frustration and even anger. Abimelech, verse 9, called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done things that ought not to be done. Oh, my goodness." The believer being called up short by the unbeliever. The prophet being called to reckoning by the pagan. Wow, can you imagine the force of those words? Here is Abimelech. He is a pagan. Make no mistake about it. And here is Abimelech, and he says, "You've done things that ought not to be done, Mr. Prophet. What did we do to you that you in turn would kind of bring this judgment on us? Are you crazy?" Well, verse 10, after this declaration, you've done that which is not right. Verse 10 just expresses this anger and frustration. What have you seen? What have you encountered that you've done this to us? One commentator says, "One cannot help but think, however, that the rebuke has a divine cast to it. Just as God choreographed Abimelech's repentance, does the king now speak unwittingly the words of divine correction to Abraham?" Now, at this point, Abraham's been confronted. The depth, the magnitude of his own wrongdoing has been pointed out to him by an unbelieving pagan king. You might think that at this point there would be this sense of repentance kind of sinking into Abraham's heart, right? Wow. I'm being called to account by a guy that doesn't even know God. But his response is not quite like that. When Abimelech says, what did you see that actually would make you do this? Abraham now, in a sense, bears his reproach before a pagan. And he says, "Well, I thought actually that there was no fear of God in this place and that y'all would kill me for the sake of my wife." Okay, I mean, I was clearly wrong. I mean, you're all decent people, but I didn't know that. I thought you'd be like these other Philistine neighbors of mine. So I just kind of thought that there'd be no fear of God in this place. Now, let me just tell you what Abraham should have said. I didn't fear God. What Abraham should have said was, I didn't trust the Lord. I was in fear of you and I should have been fearing God. I couldn't help the psalm this morning. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, God, in whose word I hope. Abraham, when I am afraid, I will concoct an awesome scheme that gets me out of danger. Amen. Then he says, this goes from bad to worse. By the way, she really is my sister. No, so you have to say at this point, please, Abraham, please just stop. You know what he's doing? He's bringing up a loophole. Okay? It's a loophole. And he says, now, so I got to explain this to you so you don't think it's really weird. I mean, it's weird enough, but it's not really weird. So we're like half brothers, sisters. So now, by the way, later in Mosaic legislation, there would be explicit prohibition against what would be called consanguinity. That is relations of blood. That this relationship would be later forbidden under the Mosaic covenant. But one thing is for sure, and that is that all the patriarchs actually engaged in it. We're going to see it with Isaac and we're going to see it with Jacob. But let's just be honest. The actual details of the family tree are irrelevant at this point, aren't they? Now here's the really disturbing part. So we go from bad to worse. Okay, ready kids? You're not going to hear this in school. To worser. All right? Now, this is the disturbing part. Verse 13. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Really? That I said to her, this is the kindness, this is the hesed you will show to me everywhere we go. Say, he's my brother. Now, here's what he's saying in a sense. Mr. Abimelech, you have to understand, this is actually not a personal insult against you. We made some assumptions that weren't true, but you have to understand that this is simply, this is what we do whenever we travel. The first time we see it is all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. We are in Genesis chapter 20. There have been 25 years that have passed. And Abraham says, we do this wherever we go. There's one other thing here that could be even more troubling. As if all of this isn't troubling enough. It's common, so Abimelech is using the word Elohim, right? And so for a Hebrew, Elohim is God, capital G. For pagans, Elohim is gods, plural, small g. All right? Now, it's common when a Hebrew is talking to a non-Hebrew person to use the term Elohim. But consistent throughout all Hebrew Bible is that you have Elohim, which is actually a plural noun. But when talking about God, capital G, it always takes a singular verb. Tracking? Here, Abraham not only uses Elohim, it would have been inappropriate for him to use Yahweh, but he uses Elohim, and the verb, caused me to wander, is a third person plural verb. Now, some of you are like, okay, sixth grade grammar teacher, so what? Here's the so what. Abraham is in all likelihood saying, when the gods caused me to wander from my home. You know what that means? In the words of one commentator, he said, Abraham reaches an all-time religious low by granting such a concession to a pagan king. Oh, Abraham. Abraham. Has Abraham been faithful in proclaiming the one true and living God? And the answer is yes. Has his life been one that is generally marked by faith and obedience? And the answer is yes. And then here he is in a situation where he is driven by fear and unbelief. And now what he does with absolutely no sense of witness for the true and living God is he talks about God in a way that Abimelech would talk about God. You know, Christians do this every time we fail to actually mention that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, unbelievers will talk about God, whoever she may be. And we might just talk about God, generically speaking. But boy, the real rub comes when you say, and God has a son. And his name is Jesus, and he's the only way. See, that's, so don't be too hard on Abraham right now. Because every time we fail to stand up for the one way to God, we in essence have done the same thing. So you know what I draw from this, and this should be clear to all of us, is that Abraham had besetting sins. Right? The father of the faithful actually had fear and unbelief as two besetting sins that as he traveled gripped him, controlled him, and compelled him to do what he did. The Bible never presents its heroes as perfect people. Abraham is a fearful and faithless follower of God when he steps foot in Gerar. Verses 14 to 18, Abimelech restores Sarah and more, and Abraham prays for Abimelech. So verses 14 and 15, this is, you know, so Abimelech's going to take God's word for it, right? He's not going to try to push that envelope. So Abimelech took sheep, verse 14, and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And so Sarah's restored and Abraham's given all of this livestock. By the way, you remember that the beginning of Abraham's exponential wealth goes back to Egypt when Pharaoh took Sarah and started delivering expensive gifts every day to Abraham's tent. Here, Abraham once again profits, and in just the most peculiar way. And then he turns around and he offers him the best of the land. Then verse 16, to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother. Now, I just want to tell you, I read that to mean your brother. Wink, wink, jab, jab. Okay? I have given your brother, right? So, 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, by the way, this is a huge sum of money. And he does it for a very specific reason. this massive sum of money, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men that you are cleared. In other words, what Abimelech is doing is he gives this massive amount of money and says basically this massive sum is a form of public apology, making clear to everybody that you were not defiled by me. You're cleared and exonerated in this. And then verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so Abimelech brings all of the gifts out, brings the big old pallet of money and gives it all. And there's Abraham. Now, if you were Abraham, would you feel a little awkward? How awkward would you feel when you said, well, let's pray? He prays. And he prays on Abimelech's behalf. Now think about this for irony. What had Abraham been praying for 25 years? A son. God, give us a son. God, keep your promise. Give us a son. God, give us a son. God, open up my wife's barren womb. God, replace, restore to me virility so that we can have a child. 25 years. And here he prays once for Abimelech, and all of Abimelech's servants now have their wombs opened and start bearing children. It's really amazing, isn't it? It's irony. God had put up two barriers to protect Abraham and Sarah. First, he prevented Abimelech from taking Sarah to bed, but he also prevented anyone from conceiving during this time. Now that Sarah's back with Abraham, God heals through Abraham's prayer. Again, this is not, you have to understand, this is not the case of the morally superior praying for the morally inferior. Who's actually proved more righteous in this? Well, Abimelech. But this is an example of God blessing the nations through his chosen servant, Abraham. Because the blessing does not come on the basis of integrity and innocence. The blessing comes on the basis of free and sovereign grace. So what do we make of this really sordid story? Wouldn't you have just preferred the birth narrative to be next? I know I would have. Okay, so first, Abraham proves himself to be fearful and unbelieving. But we have to understand and put this in context. This was his habit. This was his pattern. We do this wherever we go. So his fear and his unbelief, and by the way, his subsequent disobedience, came from one thing. And that is, here's a guy who has his eyes fixed on God. But then, as he gets close to these city gates, he takes his eyes off of God and off of God's promise and gives in to fear. But this is what he does wherever he goes. So he takes his eyes off of God's goodness. He takes his eyes off of God's faithfulness. And he didn't trust in God's goodness to protect him or Sarah. Takes his eyes off of God. Takes his eyes off of the word. Puts himself in a position where he has to come up with his own creative solution. And as Ralph Davis says, his faith didn't show up. Again, before we're too hard on him, in what situations do we go into where our faith doesn't show up? Some of you are so held by the fear of man with your own family that you dare not speak a word on Christ's behalf, because you who love God and keep your eyes focused on Him, you walk through that door and all of a sudden it's no longer safe to say anything. It's no longer safe to stand for anything. So don't be too hard on him that his faith didn't show up. There are times where our faith doesn't show up. The second thing to observe here is that his fear and unbelief actually led Sarah down the wrong path. This is something that we might not think too much about, but whose responsibility was it to wash his wife in the water of the word? Whose responsibility was it for to lead Sarah spiritually? Well, it was Abraham's responsibility. And instead of leading her, what he does is he leads her down the wrong path. Let's be co-conspirators in this great lie that might get you in somebody's bed, but it will get me off the hook. We have to understand that our disobedience never occurs in a vacuum. Our disobedience always impacts other people. Not only does his disobedience impact Sarah, but his disobedience actually ends up being an absolutely awful witness to Abimelech and those around him. From a human point of view, this awful unbelief and disobedience jeopardizes the very promise of God that he had clung to for 25 years. His faith did not show up. Now, third observation is this. To be sure, he should have learned his lesson back in chapter 12. Was God faithful to him in chapter 12? Did God get his bacon out of the frying pan in chapter 12? Did God intervene for him in chapter 12? Then did God come and reconfirm the promise for him at the end of chapter 12? And the answer is yes, all of those things. And you would think, wow, he fell into this grievous sin. And then you would think that, lesson learned. Never do that again. Which is exactly what we do, right? Oh, lesson learned. I'll never do that again. Out of curiosity, how many of you have learned a lesson and learned it well by just learning it once? Abraham, guilty of deceit, guilty of putting his wife at risk, guilty of living in the fear of man. And his faith didn't show up, but God did. The thing that actually should reverberate through this chapter is Abraham is God's child. Abraham is God's covenant partner. And God does not take his profoundly flawed servant and throw him out in disgust. You've been doing this for 25 years. Now I have to threaten this guy with his life just because of you and your lies. I've had it with you. God doesn't do that. God, in turn, without a word of rebuke, except maybe indirectly through Abimelech, protects and preserves him and then honors him by his own faithfulness and his own grace. And he still allows him to be the blessing to the nations. That's God. That's grace. See, salvation isn't like this. Okay, you've lived however long, and I'll forgive all of your sins up to this day. Clean slate. And all the really ugly things that you've done, and I'll give you a fresh start. Get on your mark. Get set. Go. Oh, you blew it. Now, see, the only thing that's inaccurate was the time between the time I said go and you blew it. That was just much shorter. You have to understand that the grace of God that comes to us isn't just a grace that just cleans up our past. It's a grace that preserves us throughout the entirety of our life. And it's a grace that is greater than all of our sin. And even those besetting sins that had hindered Abraham for a quarter of a century. Some of you think, Lord, how long am I going to have to put up with the sin in my own heart and these besetting sins? They've plagued me all of my life. You know, the thing is, though, I don't even think Abraham thought twice about it. This is just what he did. But God's grace was greater than all of Abraham's sins. In fact, think about this. Do you think Abraham will learn his lesson? Yes, he will. Make no mistake about it. Grace is incredibly patient with us. But it instructs and disciplines us and transforms us. And in fact, if we don't have chapter 20, then I would suggest to you, chapter 22 doesn't shine through with its full glory. Because it will be Abraham's ultimate act of faith, an ultimate act of obedience in offering up his son Isaac out of the fear of God. It will be that act which will be a defiant act against all of his past fear and unbelief. God's grace will triumph in Abraham's life. Some of you know what your besetting sins are, and you agonize over them, and you're sorry about them. Let me just tell you, God's grace will triumph. The cross of Jesus proves that His grace will triumph. So you don't give up. You don't give up. It will be Abraham's dismal failures that will cause his obedience to shine gloriously through. Now, could God have stopped him from going down to Gerar? God have the ability to do that? God could have swallowed Gerar up in an earthquake. He could have had Palestinian road construction and detour him. God could have done a number of things that kept him from going and being in that situation in the first place, but he didn't. But what he did do is he prevented the ultimate train wreck of Abraham's faith and the promise by his sovereign hand over Abimelech. And so in the end, God is faithful even to his fearful and unbelieving children. Let me just say it again in case I said it too fast. God is faithful to his fearful and unbelieving children. You know, all I'm saying is that he's faithful to us. I wonder if you see how this applies to us. Every single one of us here have besetting sins rooted in unbelief and maybe even fear. For some of you, you're still at the stage where it's just a part of who you are and what you do. And what my prayer is today is that God would open your eyes to see those patterns and habits. And that you would realize, this thing ought not to be done. But for the most part, most of you probably realize these sins and these idols and the spring of unbelief. And you know, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And every time you ask for forgiveness, there is this haunting sense in the back of your mind. I wonder how many times I've asked for forgiveness for this. You ever ask yourself that? How many times? This is way past 70 times 7. Take heart. God is faithful even to his weakest and most erring child. And as sure as Jesus died and rose again, his grace will triumph in your life. Don't give up. Hold fast. He is strong and he's faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Abraham's colossal failure, because we ourselves know what it is to be colossal failures. And thank you that at the end of the day, what mattered most was not what Abimelech thought about Abraham or what even Abraham thought about Abraham, but what you thought about Abraham. Father, to be clothed in the righteousness of your own Son and to have our sins washed away through his precious blood, to be indwelt by your Holy Spirit. Father, you look at us even in our failures. And you see a righteousness which is not our own, and a forgiveness which we ourselves did not secure. And you love us, you preserve us, and you protect us for Christ's sake. Lord, may we never, ever lose the wonder of that. We pray, Father, today for those that know what their besetting sins are and beg for deliverance. Father, we pray, encourage them with the sure hope that your grace will triumph. And so, Father, we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We pray that our lives would be pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.